Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22. Good evening. Welcome. We're studying tonight another miracle, but it definitely has a lot more to it than just the miracle itself in this particular passage. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and the miracle that we're talking about begins in verse 22, and we'll read to the bottom of that page, verse 32, and then also we'll look at the book of Luke, comparable passages. And I do not have papers tonight. We'll just study from the scripture, and I would love as much input as you might give, or if you get input online, thank you for that also. This time, let's go to God in prayer before we begin our class. Let's pray together. Our Most High God, thank you, Lord, for your revelation. Thank you for all you do for us, but also the fact that you gave us the knowledge and understanding, made it available to all mankind through your Son, Jesus. And we're thankful now this time is set aside just for the purpose of studying your word and to grow even more in knowledge and even more in understanding. Because we can never capture the breadth and the depth of you and your love for us. But we do know, Lord, that you are a forgiving and merciful God to those who would come to you and humble themselves before you and confess the things, the sin in their lives, and lay that before you, Father, and sincerely seeking that forgiveness and repentance of those things. And thank you, Lord, for your mercy. And bless our church here and those who are here and those who are not. And bless our country at a difficult time of a change or a transition to a new leader in our land. And we need your help, Lord, in all these things. But mostly, we need your wisdom and understanding. And be with us as I'm in this class and others as it's an effective time, and the time is redeemed wisely. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, miracle is in verse 22. But yet, the setting and the things that come as a result of that miracle, we'll discuss also tonight. Maybe someone can read out loud for us here. Who has a deep voice? Les? Yes, you have a deep voice. You've got a great reading voice. Why don't you just read them? Just 22 and 23 and 24. Thank you.
Then one who was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.
Very good. We can almost do a little glossary of words here as before we begin to go through this section. Demon possession. Anybody just... Well, how do we look upon demon possession back in those Bible times? It's not something we run in, you know, we're in Ingles, you know, today. We didn't run into that demon possessed. But what's our understanding of demon possession as we find it in the scriptures? Anybody at all?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what you're looking for, but one thing we see is that the person really had no control whatsoever over the demon that was possessing them.
Yes. In these instances, right, there's a lot of things written about people who maybe thought they had a demon, you know, because in those days, but in a case like this where Jesus is casting out this demon, and in this case, by the way, the word healed is used. There's another similar parallel passage. If you would, turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 32 and 34. Matthew 9, 32 and 34.
Want me to read that? Neil, you read it? Matthew 9, 32, 33, 34. Frank, you got it? Go.
As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons.
Okay. This section, you often see little things at the top of our Bible about what a particular section of Scripture is about. This section of Scripture is really about a challenge that was made to Jesus. And that was by what authority he was doing what he was doing. And so the things that surround this miracle are significant. Significant things. And they're things that we're familiar with as we continue reading Matthew chapter 12. But we see that parallel passage, but I read that for one reason. The one in Matthew 12, what does it say Jesus did? It doesn't say he cast it out. He said what? I just mentioned it. He healed it, which it's just interesting in the light of the rest of this passage that he healed him of his affliction. And he spoke and he saw, and the multitudes were amazed and began to say, could this be the Son of David? Another glossary terms, what about Son of David? What does that phrase mean? I'll give you a little background. It's really used in the book of Matthew. It's not used. What's the other phrase you see in all the other Gospels? Son of God. Or Son of Man. Jesus would oftentimes refer to himself as the Son of Man, which really is a term that really means, Son of a human. But it means more in Jesus' case. But in Matthew, why would we... In almost every other place, the Son of David would be used. Who was who did Matthew write that gospel to? Were the Jews. Who was focused on Jews. And Son of David, what does that phrase mean? Anybody want to venture into that?
Messiah.
Pardon?
Messiah.
Messiah. And the connection to David. Who was their king. Mighty king? Yes.
Basically, it's just saying he's of the lineage of David.
Yes. And Matthew highlights that in his genealogy. Very first thing, highlights it.
And it's really the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, yes. That David's son.
They're looking for fulfillment. And then mistakenly, they thought he would come in what way?
Physical.
Yes. And that's why they're puzzled, I think, even in this case. They were amazed, like, could this... carpenter from Nazareth? No. That's not what we expect. We don't expect that. We expect a political and triumphant, and the adversary they thought was Rome. In reality, the adversary is sin. And he did fulfill the Son of David role. But he didn't fulfill it in the way they thought. He fulfilled it spiritually. So that word amazed is significant there because his power was undeniable. We have verse 24. The Pharisees had to react because they saw how the people reacted when Jesus performed this miracle. And they said something, and anybody watched the debate last night? That was ridiculous. The thing we have in common with today's lesson and last night was conflict. A lot of conflict. I'll stop there because all comparisons end after that. Because this is a conflict of great magnitude. It's going to be the conflict of the kingdom of Satan, which is a phrase that she's in here, and the kingdom of God. And they accuse Jesus of what, basically? What's the heart of their accusation?
Using the power of Satan.
Yes.
The power of Satan.
you're doing what you're doing by the power of Satan. Now you've got to think about how wicked a thing that is. By the way, another glossary terms, Beelzebul, who would that be? That's simplicity. Without going into great detail about that phrase, the different places it's used, it's a synonym for who?
Satan.
Synonym, Beelzebul. We're in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22, looking at that miracle, and reading through verse 32 tonight. Beelzebul is the ruler of the demons. So maybe someone else can read 25 and 26 and 27. You guys want to read?
Yeah, I'll read.
Yes, thank you.
Starting in 25. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges.
So, this incredibly offensive and ridiculous charge, anybody in their words, we're very familiar with some of these passages. What is this first thing that Jesus, the point he makes? You could say it's like a debate point or something. But what's the essence of the first point he makes here in verse 25 as he knows their thoughts? What's the essence of that?
He knows what's in their heart. He knows, you know, what's inside them, what motivates them.
Yes. That and what about the gist of what he says to them?
About
the kingdom. Yes. I'm sorry. Really, it's 25 and 26 together, really, is the thought I was getting at.
Well, what they're saying is illogical. It's really what he's
totally making. Yes.
If I'm casting out demons, you know, that's why would I do that if I were on in league with them?
Yes.
That defeats the purpose of.
So we can infer from this whole setting that the people and the observers, the Pharisees, believe this was a demon, authentic demon possession, and therefore they would have thought, you know, of Satan.
Well, yes. The problem was they couldn't deny that he did it. That's why where all the controversy comes from. They couldn't get him on those grounds. So they the source of his power is where they went.
Yes.
Is their aim to discredit Jesus in every way they could?
Or yes. Most likely schemed it, thought it up, because they would be counseled together and say, here's a thought. These miracles he's performing. And that leads to the thoughts that are going to follow here about how serious what they were doing was. But yes, if Satan, you know, assuming that Satan forms a united front against God, the defeat of one demon is a blow to Satan's power and cannot therefore be Satan's work. And it's a very effective point. It also, another point, this shows Jesus' awareness of the forces of evil. This is an individual, small manifestation of it, but Jesus brings that into light. If you look at the phrases, how then shall his kingdom stand? Verse 26. Whose kingdom is he talking about? Satan's kingdom. And he's going to contrast that in a moment with his kingdom. But it reveals that these two kingdoms are locked in conflict. A great conflict. And it proves that the Pharisees are absolutely dead wrong in their assertion that Jesus is going to be casting out demons. And it's not only here that they repeated that other places. We find it in various places. And you'll find it again later in his ministry. Like Frank said, they were using everything in their power to try to discredit him. Yes.
Well, I just had to talk about the fact that what Jesus, among the things that Jesus is pointing out here, is that Satan is all darkness. There is no light in him. Like, God is all light, and then him is no darkness. So you've got two kingdoms here that are completely polarized. There's no mixing. God is never evil, and Satan is never good. And so that's the way he wants us to be. He wants us to be fully with him and not scattered abroad. That's why these illustrations that he makes, you know, are applicable. I can make a tree either good or evil. Don't be trying to be both or walk the line or be hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm. Don't walk the fence here.
Yeah.
So he's just drawing a contrast between the all goodness of God and the all wickedness and evil of Satan.
Great point. And it's good that you're summarizing to some extent this whole section of thought between here and verse 32 and the consequences of not accepting them. The consequences of really an out-and-out rejection of who Jesus is and what his ministry was. So, verse 27, what about that thought? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Any thoughts on that verse? He's actually, it seems to be saying, yes, go ahead.
Well, it's a challenging one because, you know, we really don't have a lot of evidence that, you know, Jewish people did that. There is a passage in Acts where there were some Jewish exorcists, but they were actually even successful.
Let's turn to that. Acts 19, verse 13. That's some of our evidence. The presumption is that it was taking place. Josephus has got a lot of that. That's not a source that we can rely on for inerrancy, but it evidently was a common practice. Let's look at Acts first. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. You know the setting of that. You have everything, you can read that.
But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.
And verse 14.
And seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this.
Yeah. So the seven sons of Sceva, a chief priest, children. So you can infer from that it was an accepted practice to some extent by the higher-ups. The exorcisms or whatever, the casting out of demons took place probably with a lot of magical potions and maybe some were authentic and some were not, but they really did work in some cases. We don't know all that. We just have this example. Also, Mark chapter 9, verse 38 is an example of a reference. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. That's just a reference. The disciples reported back to Jesus and Jesus said, Do not hinder, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon to come to speak with you with me. So it wasn't even relevant, our knowledge of these things. But in this case, this is another example of Jesus, I believe, verifying that they were in place and that they were recognized by the Pharisees. Because he's saying, now if I, that's another separate point to make. If I, by the way, feels above, how about when you do these, when you're casting out demons, by whose name, by whom are you and your sons, meaning the Jews, basically, when they were performing these exorcisms. They shall be your judges. But then it turns. Any comments about that? Any comments? Then it turns, and he says, verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the contrast here, we talked a moment about Satan's kingdom of sin. I think that's by design, but those two are compared to one of his.
You know, that's a very powerful statement that Jesus makes here, because he says, what I am doing should be demonstrating to you that this is the fulfillment of prophecy.
Yes.
That the kingdom of God is here and present.
Yes.
If you acknowledge truly where this power comes from.
Yes. The light should be so bright on them now. And yet they're in denial. They're in denial of it. And yeah, if you go back a little bit in the earlier part of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18 is a quote from Isaiah. It says, behold my servant, Matthew chapter 12, 18. Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. I'll put my spirit upon him. It's by his spirit that Jesus was doing the things he was doing. And the Jews would know this prophecy, but yet they're in denial that this is the Christ. And really this phrase, that it's come upon you. I have a little quote in the side of my Bible that says the meaning of the kingdom means the king himself is now among you. And it's here and now. And yet they were in denial of that. And again, you're dealing with them not expecting any of the observers or the Pharisees expecting this could be what it is, because they were clouded by the desire for another king, the national and political king. So they had failed to recognize this arrival of the new age, the new kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the rest, that now Jesus is going to transition into the consequences for them. But yet, there's one other verse. I'll see if anyone wants to weigh in on this. Verse 29. Anyone want to read that? Tristan, you have 29?
That was Matthew 12.
Yes.
Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house.
You know, I read back over 2 minutes and say, how's that fit into the context here? It's a clear little metaphor. How can anyone, how does it fit into the context here? Anyone want to?
It's what Jesus is doing.
It's what he's doing.
That's what he's doing. Right. He is plundering the house of Satan by binding them, constraining them, having power, control, authority over them. And this is exactly what he's doing. He is describing what he's doing. He's come into the house, the world. Satan is the prince of this world. And Jesus is binding the strong man so that he can plunder his goods.
Yes. If you want to hold your thumb on Matthew 12, turn over to the light passages in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. This, it's worthy of reading because it's a little different reading, the rendering of this. Luke chapter 11. And this particular part is in, starts in verse 21. Luke 11:21. When a strong man fully armed guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone is stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. And let's stop right there. That's really best illustrated. One other place, hold your finger on Matthew 12 again. Go to Isaiah chapter 49. It's believed that Jesus' thought here was inspired by this thought in the book of Isaiah and chapter 49 and verses 24 through 26. Maybe if there's one of the volunteer, 24 through 26. Zachary, welcome back. Do you want to read that one?
Is it Isaiah 49?
Isaiah 49 and verses 24 through 26. And you'll hear Isaiah's.
Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Yeah. So the prey that is rescued is who? It's God's people. The prey that Satan's holding is rescued. What a great picture that Jesus provides. And, the goods can represent, the people in Satan's power that are saved. Jesus is not going to destroy Satan's kingdom, from within, which is their claim, is that he's of them. It's a head on. He takes them head on. I mean, Barclay, he claimed that there was a certain event where Satan's power was greatly diminished and was bowing. Anybody want to venture what that might be? If there was a time.
A crucifixion.
Crucifixion, yes, of course. But specifically, what event did Satan and the Lord go head to head in? He was thinking temptation. Because that was a time where he was defeated, essentially. That's just a thought. That's a bonus thought.
One comment that was made that Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger.
Yeah. That's true. That's very true. Satan is strong. He's given to be, but he's not as strong as he was, right? He's not as strong as he was. That would be the point of that thought I was just sharing about in that event. Three temptations, and the Lord refuted each of them. And Satan knew he was up against someone that he couldn't take down. Let's go on as we press on here. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. I believe the latter part of that verse is a metaphor and not a metaphor. It amplifies the first part of the verse, which is so simple. And how does that fit into the context of what we're talking about?
Well, he's really carrying the principle forward. If Satan stands against himself, then his kingdom is divided. And Jesus is saying, if you're not with me, then you're dividing this kingdom. Yeah. Basically, I think is the point he's making there. If you are with me, then you're gathered.
Yeah. And neutrality, not an option. And if you're against Jesus, which is what the Pharisees were doing and being right then, they were against him. And if that's the case, they were on Satan's side. And gathering and scattering, that can mean anything but crops and flocks. I'm not sure what that might mean, but it gives a picture that they would understand.
Souls.
Souls, yeah. Yeah, I saw the physical picture. Yeah, yeah, you're right. And oh, by the way, there's a very interesting flip version of this verse. Turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 40. Matthew, Mark 9, verse 40. It's the same thought. It sounds like a contradiction of it, but it's not really. Do you want to read that one, Frank? You got that one?
For he who is not against us is on our side.
For he who's not against us is for us. Is that a contradiction? No. He who's not with me is against me. That's what he says in the first. And verse 40. By the way, that's in the context of what we just read a moment ago, when the disciples came to him and said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to hinder him because he was not following us." And it's in that context, he says, "He who is not against us is for us." And I read some commentary about that. Do we think that way sometimes about others? Or do we immediately maybe have a higher standard we expect, we hold people to religiously? Because it seems like when Jesus says that, he's saying be open-minded here. And that's what I would get from that. He who is not against us is for us. It's a way of thinking. The either way, in both cases, there's no place for neutrality, which is what the Pharisees are showing themselves to be. Verse 31 and 32, kind of read that together. Read. Hilton, you got that? Matthew chapter 12. I'm sorry I didn't even mention it because y'all came in that day. Tire problems today. So anyway. But Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32.
Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven to man, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven to man. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come.
So, I'm going to read another passage that would kind of enlighten now. We don't necessarily have to turn to it, but this is in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And one other is Luke chapter 12 and verse 10. So the same thoughts, not necessarily comparable verses, but Jesus says, "And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him." Any thoughts about these passages? Because we're familiar with them, so I'll open that up.
I've got a personal note here that Henry Resch wrote in this Bible, "Rejection of Jesus Christ."
Yes. Out and out rejection. By saying what they did, that Jesus was doing this by the power of Satan, they were doing what? Blaspheming. Always forgiveness.
Well, you know, it goes hand in hand with what Jesus said in John, I think it's John 14, 6. I don't know, I had the passage in my head a second ago, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if we reject Jesus, and then his power came through the Holy Spirit and the Father, then there is no way. It's like missing the last bus. You know, that's the only bus that's going to get you home. And if you say that, no, that's not the bus, then you're not getting anywhere.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, cheap
metaphor. Yeah, I was thinking maybe they're saying, like if
Jesus died and was resurrected, like, that was like the fulfillment of prophecy. So if you spoke against him before that time, maybe it could be forgiven because prophecy wasn't fulfilled yet. But after he was risen, his spirit descended upon the earth. So maybe after that point, it's like everybody knows now. So if you reject the spirit, then you can't be forgiven. But if you reject Jesus before that time, maybe it could be forgiven. But after it's fulfilled, there's no way that that could be forgiven. Maybe.
My thought from my understanding, what about when it says you can be forgiven some things, but you can't be forgiven blasphemy? You got to identify exactly what that blasphemy means, which would be what specifically resisting when the Lord's work is being done, when his ministry, which is what they were doing. They were actually speaking against the manifest work of God right in front of them. And, that's more serious than slandering, because, Peter slandered God, denying him. That was forgiven. Yes.
Well, I think Gavin might be making a point there that after the resurrection, I mean, that is the absolute proof who Jesus is.
Yes.
And if you deny him after that point, then you've denied salvation. You know, up to that point, there may be some wiggle room there for not understanding things properly. Maybe it's kind of what he...
And why were the Pharisees held to this standard here?
Yeah. But they should have known because they had the prophecy.
Yeah, the prophecies, the law, and if anyone should have known. So that's evidently. But for the rest of us, it seems to indicate that when you truly do understand and know the Lord and have the light and yet reject, outright reject it, that's when you're lost, essentially. Yes?
Yeah, picking up on Calvin's point, the same thing with what Rick was saying. I never really looked at it in that light before, even though, like, it says either in this age or the age to come. And so, I've never looked at it that way before, but I think maybe that could be correct. Up until the time of Jesus, the prophecy was there. It was, we knew the Messiah was coming, or the Jews knew the Messiah was coming, and the Christ would come and redeem man. And then Jesus' ministry, and again, all these, his preaching and the miracles to affirm that he is the Son of God. And then, of course, they destroyed him, or they crucified him, had him crucified. But the victory came when he was resurrected and ascended into heaven. And then from that point on, it seems like from that point on, the world knows about Jesus Christ, because we know the disciples and the apostles, they preached in Jerusalem and then all Judea and then throughout all the world.
Yeah.
And Jesus has been preached. So we do know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I know there's some that still reject him. There's some Jews that still say, no, the Messiah hasn't come, the Christ hasn't come. But I never saw it in that light before, but now I can kind of see where, up until that point, anything could be forgiven you, even denying Jesus Christ like Peter did. But from that point on, that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked through the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And so through the work of the Holy Spirit and the disciples that went into all the world in that first century preaching the gospel, to deny it now is an unpardonable sin. I mean, there is no other way, like Rick said. I am the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me, and it is only through Christ.
Yeah.
So, that's interesting.
A great point, Colin. I was thinking in the terms of God before and after Jesus' arrival on the scene. But for us, the kingdom of God came through Jesus Christ and his revelation. One quick thing, turn to Numbers chapter 15. This just sheds light, I think, on this same thought, Numbers chapter 15, because the principle is the same. 15, verse 30 and 31. It says, but the person, Numbers 15, 30, 31, the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be on him. But if you go up three verses, you see the contrast. Verse 27 says, also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him, that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. In principle, you know, we have a delineation between serious, and from other things we get context out of other things in the scripture, but there's an unforgivable blasphemy. And we know from this is an example of it, where the Pharisees, we have time for this, these last, if you'll flip over to the other example of this passage, Luke chapter 11 and 14 through 26. Luke adds a part, it's in Matthew also, but we'll just go to Luke for this because it follows right after this section of scripture, the same section of scripture. So we read a moment ago Luke 11 and 14 and following. This is the exact same, it's almost word for word. And verse 23 says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who is not gathered with me scatters. And then verse 24, 25, and 26 is bunched in together in this same context. Anybody else want to read it? It hasn't been yet. Yes, go. Thank you.
When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first.
Okay. Do we have this as a parable, by the way? Because it's named as a parable, but because of the very last part of
we squeaked every parable out we could.
We did. But it's considered a parable because it's not an example of what a psychological look at what happens to a person after their exercise of a demon. It's a word picture. And it's kind of humorous. An unclean spirit goes out and it passes through one of those places that would be the desert. So it was believed at that time that the spirits would go out in the desert areas and wander aimlessly. And not finding any, it says, I'm going to go back to that house that I vacated before. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. That's a picture of that person got their act together, potentially, morally, when the demon was out. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. The last day of that man becomes worse than the first. What's the real point of this particular section? Anybody want
to? Well, would it be similar to when the passage that says a dog returns to its vomit? I mean, you get yourself clean, you get yourself straight, but then if you fall back into the world...
That's very true. That's not what I'm thinking about.
Right? Okay.
Go ahead.
Well, I think if you leave a void, something is going to have to fill it.
Right.
Yes, and it's really that other passage, verse 30, we read a moment ago. There's no place for neutrality. There's no place...
I just look at it as they use the term house. So we're the landlord.
Yes.
Tenant moved out, one you wanted to get rid of.
Yes.
You better put Jesus, take Jesus in as the tenant.
Yeah.
Because if you don't, what can move back in would be a whole lot worse.
If you don't show your allegiance,
and this is, the whole idea of the blasphemy against the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came, That was it. We had all the proof that we were going to get. The miracles, the writings, and if you speak against the Holy Spirit, there's not anything else. If that doesn't convince you, you're not going to be convinced.
Yes.
And so it is not unforgivable with the, well, it is unforgivable because of one particular thing. Your unwillingness to ask for forgiveness. That's what renders it unforgivable, because you've decided you don't believe, you're not going to believe, and all the evidence is there that should convince you. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've made up my mind.
You know, Rick's saving names for sermons for the future. Put on that list. Because that's a great thought. Any one of these things today could have been a sermon. Any some of these individual concepts and thoughts. Thank you very much for